It is so good to see you back this evening, and great that you're interested enough in knowing what it means, or what does it mean to be a Christian, as it was announced this morning. Some people, I'm afraid, think that they know what it means to be a Christian when maybe they really don't. There's a lot of confusion on this particular subject, on this particular idea about what does it mean to be a Christian. Our text chosen this evening is Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And we know that it is the first time that the word Christian appears in the Bible. In fact, it is only found, I think, three times in the New Testament. But our text is Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, and we will read this. It said, and when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. From that point onward, people began to communicate regarding the gospel that was taught, and those who were following that gospel and those who had obeyed that gospel, and it says, well, the Christians that meet over here, or the Christians that meet over there, or the Christians in this city and that city. And we also need to be aware of the fact that this name was the fulfillment of a prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, we find this prophecy, how that the Lord had determined in his infinite wisdom at the creation, or before the creation of the world, that he would put a plan in place, and then he would create the world for the fulfillment of that plan, put man on the earth, and that plan would begin to be carried out. And in the fullness of times, the events occurred in which the word, the gospel, was proclaimed as he directed these men to do so by use of the Holy Spirit. And they began to teach people. These people who obeyed the gospel were called Christians. Isaiah 62:2, we find, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. It's interesting as we point this out that the Lord would provide the name. It would not be men that do so. It would be the Lord himself would determine what these new creatures would be called, what this new group of people would be called, those who followed this new doctrine in the New Testament age. And they were called Christians. It says, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. It also appears in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28 when the apostle Paul was defending the gospel, defending himself in preaching the gospel, and had appealed unto Caesar. And in so doing, he had to kind of go up the ladder, so to speak. He had to appear before other kings. One such king was King Agrippa. Acts 26, 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It was a term in common usage enough even at that point that the king of that area knew about it. And he knew what Paul was. It's interesting to me that Paul's response to King Agrippa was that he was not almost but altogether such as he was except for these bonds. In other words, the apostle Paul wanted everybody to be a Christian. But since it was a new term, not everybody knew what it meant. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, we also see the usage of the word Christian. When Peter was directed by the Spirit to write this general epistle, he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now the truth of the matter is, most people think they know what it means to be a Christian. But in all actuality, they don't. Therefore, we're going to break it down tonight and look at it. Most people think that the term Christian means Christ-like. You ever heard that? But that's not what it means at all. The term actually means belongs to Christ. And based upon the fact that it means belongs to Christ, most of the world, or all of the world, is using it wrong, except those who actually belong to Christ. Those who are in Christ, those who have been baptized into Christ. The world uses the term Christian in many different ways. Most of the time, it is misapplied. Some use the term Christian to anyone born in a country that is predominantly Protestant or Catholic. We've heard these terms before, but have you ever thought of what the word Protestant means? Protestant is by definition one who protests. And what a Protestant is really doing is protesting against God. If someone were to ask me, are you Protestant or are you Catholic? I'd have to say, honestly, neither. Because I'm not. And then they would say, the obvious question, being, well, what are you? And I could come back with a rejoinder of smarter than the average Joe. No, I wouldn't do that. I would then explain to them that there is a difference between a Protestant and a Christian and a difference between a Catholic and a Christian. In fact, there's a difference between a Protestant and a Catholic that they would agree to. But what a Protestant is really doing is protesting against God. Denominations are Protestants. By saying that, and if you put all this together, you can see what I'm saying. If you're not a Protestant and you're not a Catholic, but you are a Christian, then you're not a denomination. Denominations come about from folks protesting Catholicism. That's where the word Protestant comes from. But in choosing a man-made name, denomination, N-O-M, you can see that they are going against God. And we all know what Catholic means. To the world, it's the universal church. But in fact, Catholics are the first denomination. They are the ones who chose for themselves a system of religion, an idea, a concept, and even though they might have had some appearance of following God, they were not. They protested against God. Protestant? Go figure. Why would anybody want to be a Protestant? Another way in which people use the word Christian is any good moral person. Oh, you know, he's a good Christian fella. Is he? So to really answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? One has to look into and answer the question, how does the Bible describe a Christian? It does not matter what the world thinks, what the world says, what the world teaches regarding that which is a Christian. It does, however, matter how the Bible describes a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? First, it means that I have accepted Christ's invitation to come unto Him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. We'll see that Jesus expresses, He verbalizes the invitation that is still open today. Now, we know this was spoken before the church began because Jesus Himself was here on earth. He spoke these words. He spoke these regarding those Jews that should turn to Him and be ready for when the kingdom arrived. But He said unto them, in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. And as we read this passage, I want you to think, how in the world do folks get the idea that they're to invite Jesus into their hearts? I have challenged a number of people over the years to find that for me in the Bible. Well, it's in the Bible. Well, you use yours and you find it for me. I've yet to have anybody come back and say, aha, here it is. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And we know it is an invitation from God to us. He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to be willing to come to Him. We know that the will of God is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. But God has determined how we are to come to Him. We know that even in the New Testament age, some have postponed this invitation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24, verses 24 through 25. We'll see that the Apostle Paul, in dealing with these various kings and magistrates, also came before Felix. And Felix wanted to hear that teaching concerning the faith in Christ. He wanted to know what this person was preaching. And they gathered for that particular situation. Acts 24, beginning in verse 24. And after a certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now we need to understand that his wife, being a Jewess, would be aware of the promise of the kingdom, the promise of the Messiah, and perhaps she was curious as to whether or not this Messiah had really come, as many of the people were saying, or as his followers were teaching. And so he sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. This is just another occasion in which a sermon was preached, and we have no idea of the content of the sermon. But we do know the context of the sermon. We know that he preached to him concerning the faith in Christ. Now notice what happens, if you will. He heard the message, and it affected him. As we read on. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. This was Paul. These were the things that he talked about. This was the context of the sermon. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." Here's an invitation. Here's a golden opportunity to obey the gospel, to become a child of God, to know what it means to be a Christian. And he passed it up. Not convenient to obey at this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Remember what happened. Felix called for Paul. "Bring this rabble-rouser before me. I want to hear what he has to say." He didn't like what he heard. And he sent Paul away until he had a more convenient season. You know, the sad truth of the matter is, we don't know if Felix ever got another opportunity. We don't know if Felix ever had an opportunity to answer the invitation, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." As we've already pointed out, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, as the Apostle Paul was meeting before Agrippa, Agrippa almost accepted the invitation. I've heard people say that Agrippa used these words in derision, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I think he was fully aware of the conversation that was had, the information that was presented before him, and says, "No, I'm not going to do it right now." "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." What does it mean? It means I have accepted Christ's invitation to come unto him. And of course, we need to understand that we have to come in accordance to his plan. Secondly, it means that I have been born again. You know, you can go out in the world, the work world tomorrow, and you can ask people about their religion, and many will claim that they are born again Christians. And I keep hearing this phraseology. I'm a little confused. I want to know, are there any other kind? Where do you get this? I'm a born-again Christian. And not to sound silly or flippant or what, are you? Is that one over there a hatched Christian or what? We need to understand that phrase, born-again Christian, is redundant. Because one cannot be a Christian unless they're born again. And they can't be born again except they become a Christian. There again, I'm confused. But it's not hard to confuse me. So let's look into the Word of God and see what Jesus said. We know that he came and he talked to Nicodemus. And he spoke these words to him. Words that were strange. Doctrine that was new. Things that were different. To the point that Nicodemus said, "Wait, how can this be? I'm old." But in verse 7 of John chapter 3, we find that Jesus said this was a must. Now, anybody with a little bit of sense and access to a dictionary knows that must is not negotiable. Must means it has to happen. Verse 7, "Marvel not at this, I said unto thee, ye must be born again." In other words, that being born again was absolutely necessary for one to become a part of the kingdom of which Jesus was preaching. Of which Jesus would come and die upon Calvary's cross. Furthermore, It is a birth that involves water and the Spirit. Those same people that have said to me, oh yes, by the way, I am a born-again Christian. I asked them when they were baptized, and they go, oh, that's not necessary. Again, I'm confused. Let's go back to John chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 1. Let's see the whole picture. We're going to read through verse 5. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This tells us he had some authority. This tells us this, there was a man that was not a commoner. He was not one who just simply was one of the people. He was a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. We're not going to speculate as to why. I've heard all sorts of things about why he possibly came to Jesus by night, and we have no idea because we weren't told. However, we do know the conversation that took place between the two at that time. And he said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. The evidence was abundant. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. It's always been interesting to me that he never affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. He said, we know that you are a teacher come from God because the evidence says that you are. And so Jesus answered and said unto him something that would rock his world. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember, Nicodemus, being a ruler of the Jews, was also a Jew, was looking for this kingdom, was looking for this Messiah, was looking for the promise that had been given through the ages to the Jewish people. And he wanted to know more about it. He was incredulous. Except a man be born again? I never heard such a thing. And so he saith unto him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And he was thinking physical. He was thinking purely physical about a physical kingdom. About the impossibility of arriving here once again. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Keep that in your mind. Jesus answered and said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. What Jesus was telling him was the answer to his question. How can a man be born when he's old? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. If you've not been born of the water and the Spirit, you're not in the kingdom. You might as well be a Protestant. It makes sense. Now, Jesus is talking about being born of water and the Spirit. Unless one is doing this, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Therefore, number 3, it means being born again made me a child of God. There's no other way to become a child of God. Those who claim to be born again Christians cannot make that claim because they have nothing on which to base it. Except maybe they feel like they've been born again. You know, the Bible often uses this term, child of God or children of God. We see it in several different places throughout. And this in the New Testament, we see that these things that were written to the New Testament Christians, those who were children of God, those who had participated in this water and Spirit birth, those who had accepted Christ's invitation, and it's used of them because they have accepted it. Because they were born again. Because they are children of God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and verse 27, we see this. We see a passage here that's often pulled out and rubbed under the nose of people when they want to talk about faith and faith only. Galatians 3, 26 says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Aha! There's the answer. I told you that salvation was by faith. Well, keep on reading, Frella. Keep on reading. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And it goes right back to the water and the Spirit and proves nothing relative to faith only, except that there's no such thing. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and just prior to that, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, because faith is what one receives when they hear the word, and then they obey the word, and in so doing are baptized into Christ, and when they are baptized, they're born of water and the Spirit. And if you can see through a ladder, it makes sense. And then we go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Another passage that's pulled out and twisted up and handed back to people relative to their particular doctrine. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, I'm going to stop right there. There are many people throughout this world who say, you know, the Spirit leads me. I know what you mean. And they think that you're on the same track, but you're not. What does it mean for as many as are led by the Spirit? Because it goes on to say that they are the sons of God. But the Bible has already explained and has already taught us, and we've already been shown how that one cannot become a child of God until they are baptized into Christ, till they participate in the water and Spirit birth, till they accept the invitation of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? Those that are led by the Spirit of God. Those that open the Word of God and read it and study it and learn it. Those are the ones who are led by the Spirit. And those who are not the children of God and they open the Word of God and they read it and they come to an understanding, they will soon become children of God because they will be obedient. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we find the different status that exists among those people. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. That indicates that previous to this, they were strangers and they were foreigners. Of what? It says, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. You know, those who were afar off that Peter talked about on the day of Pentecost included the Gentiles. Those who were not represented at that particular gathering because that was part of God's plan. These to whom the Apostle Paul is writing as directed by the Spirit, they now are no more strangers and foreigners but fellow citizens. Why? Because they have been born into the kingdom. Because they are children of God. It means also to be a Christian that I am to strive to be like Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told what this means. What does this mean? I can't be like Christ. I remember years ago reading a story about a young man when he had long hair back when it was fashionable. I guess, I don't know if it's fashionable or not now. But he had long hair. And his pestered his dad about getting him a car. And his dad said, go cut your hair and we'll talk about getting you a car. He said, Jesus had long hair? Well, where he got that information, I don't know. But the daddy came back with something that was very sensible. Jesus walked everywhere he went. You've got to use common sense. We're to be like Christ. It doesn't mean to try to appear like Christ. Nobody knows what Christ looks like. I'm told that the most popular picture of Christ, it was actually a prisoner. He just happened to be a model prisoner. But to think like Christ is to strive to be like Christ. I want to ask you a question as you turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. On what was Jesus always focused? That's a clue for us. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you what Jesus focused on. He focused on doing His Father's will. If we want to be like Christ, if we're going to strive to be like Christ, we want to know what God's will is and follow it. We find how to do this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15, as the Apostle Paul is writing to these brethren, encouraging them as directed by the Spirit. He told them how to focus, to think like Jesus thought. He said, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. And this is the key part here. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The truth of the matter is that you have control over your thoughts. And more importantly than that, even though sometimes we have thoughts that maybe are not pure, we do not have to act on them. We have full control of whether or not we act upon those thoughts. And that's what he's talking about, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Striving to be like Christ, which is part of being a Christian. Being a Christian means striving to be like Christ, and that is also following in His steps. When we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we need to know that the Bible also teaches, yea, and all that live godly will suffer persecution. But there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we see again in this general epistle, authored by the Holy Spirit, penned by Peter, says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." Notice this next part, "leaving for us an example that you should follow his steps." If indeed you stand strong for the cause of Christ, you will suffer. It may not be the way that Paul and Peter and James and John suffered, but you will suffer. It will not be the way that Christ suffered, but you will suffer. And we're to follow in that steps. Number five, it means that I am a new creature in Christ. As you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, I've commented this before, I'll comment it again, I'll probably use it again in another sermon years from now or in a few weeks, but it's the only do-over we have. It's the only time in the entirety of our life that we can completely erase all of the past. We don't forget it. Oftentimes we don't forgive ourselves for some reason. But we can erase the past. We become a new creature when we participate in that water and spirit baptism, when we're born again, when we've accepted the invitation that has been placed before us by God, and we can become a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Notice what it said there. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, this is not to say that if you have some physical impairment, that when you're baptized into Christ, that physical impairment is going to disappear. That's not what it's talking about. It's the new man. He which participates in the circumcision of the heart. He which is born again. How does that occur? Well, it occurs when one is baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4 is one of the clearest passages regarding this. As the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit to write to those Roman brethren, did so, he said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." When one is born into that spiritual kingdom, that for which Christ died upon Calvary's cross, they come up out of that watery grave of baptism. They're raised to walk in newness of life. That's what it means to be a Christian. We return to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. We already read it once, we'll read it again. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And I want to point out something here. Just being baptized does not cut it. I've talked to people over time. I'm sure you have too. And when you're talking to them, the subject of baptism invariably comes up. You can't preach Jesus without preaching baptism. And when that subject of baptism comes up, people say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I was baptized. My parents told me about it when I was a baby." Or yes, when I was a young teen, I got baptized. I hear that all the time. But just being baptized is not what God ordered. Notice what it said, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Remember, those that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. His death is where He shed the blood. That blood must be contacted. The Bible says without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. And unless one contacts the blood of Christ, those sins cannot be remitted. Being a Christian means I'm a new creature in Christ, which means I'm walking in newness of life. Having put off the old man, put on the new man. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 reminds us of this. And notice that this is also after God, that which God had given us. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In essence, it means that I have been forgiven of my sins. What a wonderful concept, what a wonderful idea is being conveyed here. I was baptized for the remission of sins. When someone speaks up and they say, well, I was baptized, the first question you ought to ask them was, why were you baptized? And perhaps they've heard some sermons. Perhaps they've heard the truth, or part of the truth. And they may very well answer the question, I was baptized for the remission of my sins. It will not take long to determine whether or not they really were. But those people on the day of Pentecost, when they heard the message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they themselves had been participants in taking Him and nailing Him to that cross on Calvary, although neither one of them swung the hammer or held the nail. They used the Roman government to do it. But when they realized that, they said, men and brethren, what shall I do? What shall we do? The answer was very clear and very concise. Peter said unto them, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. A great deal of confusion also is about this latter part of the verse. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We'll reserve that to another time, unless you just want to know about it tonight. And if you have nothing to do for the next hour or so, we can handle that. But I will preach a sermon on it here shortly. But what does this baptism for the remission of sins do? According to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, it washes those sins away. It cleanses the soul. Here was Saul, one who had persecuted the church, gone and dragged people out of their homes, did all sorts of things to them, stood by while Stephen was stoned, sanctioned it, who saw the light. I saw the light. I saw the light. Saul really saw it. And he said to the voice which spoke to him out of the heavens, what would you have me do, Lord? And he said, go to Damascus, and there to be told thee what to do. He went there and he spent 3 days praying, diligently looking for, waiting for what it was that he was supposed to do. Ananias had been contacted also by the Lord and been told what to tell Saul. And he came to him and he said, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Oh yeah, we come up out of the water and grab a baptism pure as we're ever going to be. Without sin. That's what being a Christian means. But we also need to understand that as a privilege of being Christian, we can also continue to receive constant cleansing by walking in the light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, another general epistle, but one that was very prevalent to us in our lives today. But if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Listen to this. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The reason for that is very simple. Man is human. And man is going to sin. And when man comes up out of that watery grave of baptism, It's not too awful long before man sins. And it needs to be cleansed again. And God's plan is that that blood of Christ be accessed by the Christians as they continue to walk in the light, repenting and praying for those forgiveness of sins. Being a Christian means that I have the assurance that I will be blessed when I die. You know, people today aggravate me sometimes. There are those that get hung up on a phrase, and one of the worst ones that grates on me like fingernails on a chalkboard is, have a blessed day. Listen, any day you wake up is a blessed day. But most especially, if you're a child of God. But even more blessed than that is when you don't wake up. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. By the way, the word there means happy. We'll be happy when we die. I guarantee you, those who are not in Christ, those who have not been baptized, those who are not Christians, will not be happy when they die. Remember, He's coming in the clouds, and vengeance belongs to Him. But Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write." Here are the instructions. This is what He's to write. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." It's important for us to understand what it means to be a Christian. All of these wonderful things. It means I've accepted Christ's invitation. It means I've been born again. It means being born again makes me a child of God. It means that I am to strive to be like Christ. It means when I am baptized into Christ, I become a new creature. It means I have been forgiven of my sins, and it means from that point forward, I have the blessed hope of heaven. It means that I have set my affections on things above and long to be with Jesus and the redeemed that will meet Him in the air when He returns. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Teaches us this, instructs us regarding this. It says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." It is absolutely ludicrous to lay hold on eternal life and then focus on this one exclusively. Now, there's a lot to be dealt with in this life. There are jobs that are important. There are things that have to be done. There are relationships that have to be nurtured. All of these things. But we've got to keep our focus, our primary focus, on that which is above. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him." Now the question, you now know, what does it mean to be a Christian? The question then is, are you a Christian? If you're not, you can be. God's plan is not that difficult. He has not given us anything that we cannot do, nor that we should not do. He's told us that we're to hear the Word of God. That's part of becoming a child of God. In fact, we are to continue to read and study that Word as even after we become a child of God. In James 1:22, we see, "Be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." We're to believe. Hebrews 11:6 teaches us, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And we are to come repenting, having repented. Acts 26:20. We'll see what Saul did, but showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. It's interesting the way he put this here. Them at Damascus, at Jerusalem, throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles. The same plan for everybody. And then be baptized after confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Luke 12:8, and many different verses regarding confession. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And being baptized into Christ is found also in many different passages. But one of my favorites is 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we must remain faithful. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to strive to live according to God's word, so that at the end of our lives, we could say, as the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, or because of this, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." You know something? Those that love him also are those that are wanting to become children of God, striving to be like Jesus, faithfully serving God in all we say or do, and looking for his glorious return. That those who are Christians and have erred, have stumbled, have fallen, and for whatever reason just can't seem to get up, there's a remedy for that. It's because you cannot get up on your own. You have to return to God, but you have to return on his terms. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 tells us that one in such condition is to repent and pray. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps with all of thine heart may be forgiven thee." We're going to stand together. We're going to sing all of the verses of verse 21. Please, if you're here tonight and you need to respond to the gospel, do not leave here almost persuaded. Be all together as Paul was. If you need to respond, let us do so as together we stand and sing.